Amen. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see everybody this fine day. I'm glad you're here. If you're new with us, again, welcome. We are glad you're here. And as all of you know, we've been talking about, we're starting our new series this morning through the book of Ephesians. The New Testament book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul in AD 62 while he was in prison for proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesian Christians in order to help them to better treasure Christ and the grace found in him. The main focus in a sentence of this letter is on the riches of God's grace in Christ coming to the church, working in the church, and then flowing through the church, all for the sake of God's glory. And what I want to do this morning for you is to give you an introduction to the book and a summary of it by asking and answering one simple, yet I believe very important question. Why do we need this letter? I mean, why do we need this letter today? We're going to take not just one message on the book of Ephesians, but many, maybe around 40. It's going to take several months to get through this book. We have written, as Nathan said, a worship book for it. We're going to be memorizing sections or the whole of it. We are going to be studying it in our small groups or tiny families and talking about it. Why so much focus? Why do we need this book? Why do we need this letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians? And I think if we look closely at the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 1, we can be able to answer this question. Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that I see in this is that why we need this letter is we need this letter because it comes from God. It comes from God. If you look at the first verse, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is the identity of the author. Like both personally and ministerially, he is Paul and he's an apostle. Well, what is an apostle? An apostle of Christ Jesus was one who was specifically called, specially gifted, and spiritually authorized as a man of God who had seen the risen Lord and then was sent out, commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus Christ with his message, with Jesus' message, to help lead and establish the church in its infancy. So an apostle is this very special calling that God had given to Paul. Now, just because of that alone, we should listen to what Paul says. In Ephesians chapter 2, we'll see that Paul says that the whole church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Paul received great revelation from God. He was a great man of God, and we would do well to listen to him. But he doesn't put all of his the reason for why we need this letter, why we should listen to him in himself or even in his calling as much as why or where the calling comes from. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. It's by the will of God. So his authenticity and his authority as the author of this letter and as an apostle comes from God. It's by the will of God that he speaks and that he writes. And so while written by Paul, this letter of Ephesians and the message in it, like the apostle himself, was sent by the will of God. So the letter is not merely from Paul, but also from God himself. The whole Bible is written, of course, by humans in human languages and with human utensils, but it has its origin and authority in God, who superintended and guided the entire process and each writer to write his words. That is God's words of truth. So God is the ultimate author of every word of the Bible. I think this matters because I was talking with a friend recently. She was over in Africa, and there was the Maasai tribe in Africa. They're a polygamist tribe. And one of the tribesmen spoke pretty good English, and there was a tourist group going on a safari there, and one of the American girls there said, so you're telling me that you have different wives? Yes. So you just sleep with anyone you want. He goes, well, I only have three wives. Like, that made it okay. So he has three wives. Only three. And this other girl was just, frustrated by this and was trying to say, but don't you see this and don't you see this? And how do you think about us in America? We don't have that. We just have one. And she was being very critical. Now, maybe her attitude was poor. But my friend said, I could not believe what she was saying to this guy. I was so embarrassed because she was trying to condemn him for what he was doing. But who are we to judge him? That's their tradition. That's their culture. They have polygamy there. And that's just what it is. Ours is different. And that's okay for us too. Now, there's many problems with what she said, of course. But at the foundational level, her problem was one of authority. By what authority do we call something good or bad, right or wrong? Is it based upon our tradition, culture? Is it the majority of a society that decides what is right and wrong? No, that changes like the wind. The real question is not what does that guy think about it, or what does this girl from New York think about it, but what does God say about polygamy? The ultimate authority rests in the Creator, one who made us and who is the judge and rules over us. What does God say, not only about polygamy, but what does God say about your life and about mine? What does God say about the church? What does God say about the world around us? What does God say is what we should be asking. So we should listen to what God says through the Apostle Paul, because God is the ultimate authority over all of life, including ours. So we need this letter because it is God's word. It's God's word, which is sorely needed today in a world that would toss us to and fro by the winds and the waves of human cunning and Satan's crafty and deceitful schemes. We need this letter because it comes from God. That's the first answer. But we don't just need this letter because of who the author is, but because of who the recipients are. Who is meant to receive this letter? So the second answer is we need this letter because it is for us. It is for us. Look at chapter 1, Ephesians verse 1. After the He describes himself, identifies himself as the author from God, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He says who the letter is to. It's to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. I want to mention here just briefly the vast scope of the recipients. We're going to get to some of the specifics of who was in the intended audience for this in a moment, but that he spells out here in verse 1. But I think there's something that's important to point out here. This letter of Ephesians was written to the Christians living in the city of Ephesus in AD 62, but it was also written to more than just them. Almost every scholar is pretty unified on that this is most likely a general letter. It's a circulatory letter that was supposed to be passed along from Ephesus to the other churches in Asia Minor. Ephesus was the capital city of the province, a Roman province of Asia Minor. So this whole area where Ephesus was the bustling and the big, the capital city, the letter was written to Ephesus first, and then not just primarily to them, but first to them, and then to be spread along to the other churches and Christians around. So Paul intended for this letter to be read, studied, and preached to the larger Christian audience. And we are just an extension of that larger Christian audience. But even if Paul never imagined that Winsvillian Christians in the 21st century would be reading this letter, I believe that God not only imagined it, but that God planned it. It's what God wants for us. So this letter, as is true with every book of the Bible, this letter is, since it is God's word, was written for all Christians in all places, in all times. So I think you could say, in one sense, perhaps we could say that it was written to us, because it was intended for the larger Christian audience, but in every sense, we can say that it was written for us. So God intends and desires that we take up this letter. So the second answer to why we need this letter is because it is for us. It is from God and for us. But these two reasons, while they're foundational, they don't get at the heart of it. They're not ultimate. I think that there is a two-part answer that gets at the heart of why we need this letter. The first part is positive. The second part of the answer is negative. The positive part of the answer as to why we need this letter is because of what this letter is all about. And then the negative part of the answer is because of what we are not about. So first the positive. The positive part of the answer for why we need this letter is because of what it's about. We need this letter because it's about the riches of God's grace in Christ. That's what this book is about. It's about the riches of God's grace in Christ. Grace fills every part of this book. From the beginning, verse 2 of chapter 1, grace to you, to the very last verse of the very last chapter, 6:24, says, grace be with you all. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, we are saved by grace. And in 1:6, Paul says that our salvation is to the praise of his glorious grace. Paul later adds that he is a minister of the gospel according to God's grace, and many, many more. It fills it throughout. But real quick, by speaking of God's grace, what I mean is God is gracious. It's not like grace is a thing in and of itself that we should look to, but God is gracious. And that God is gracious means that he is kind, that he is loving, that he is generous, and that he is compassionate, as he actively cares for and practically gladly works for the good of poor, needy sinners who deserve nothing from him but wrath and judgment. So, kids, if you want to just really understand what does grace mean, I've said this before, but it's a really simple definition. What does grace mean? Getting only good when you deserve only bad. That God would give you something good, even though you are a sinner and deserve judgment and punishment from him, he gives you any good blessing, that's grace. That's grace. But I didn't actually say that this book is about grace. I said it's about the riches of God's grace. So what's the difference, and why say that? Why not just say this is about God's grace in Christ? Well, the book is about the riches of God's grace in Christ. I say that because of, one, in chapter 1, verse 7, it says that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. And in 1:18, Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts would be opened to see the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And in chapter 2, verse 7, he says that we are saved by God's grace so that we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. And then there are many other references to this throughout the book. But it's not just that he uses this language or that he mentions it several times. I say that, this is the title of our whole series for the book of Ephesians, the riches of God's grace in Christ, because of what that phrase means, the riches of God's grace. There's two big points for what we mean by the riches of God's grace. Number one, riches of grace means quantity of grace. So if you're rich, you have a lot. Okay, if you have $1 million, that's a lot of dollars. Okay, you're rich; it's overflowing in abundance. So what does it say? It says that God is rich in mercy in chapter 2, verse 6. God has an overabundance. It says that his grace is immeasurable and unsearchable, meaning that you can find no bottom and you can find no brim; nothing can contain it all. So for us, this means that there is enough grace for every sin of every believer. And he will never leave or forsake, nor even ever lighten up on showering his own people with the riches of his grace. He is rich in grace, overflowing in abundance. But number two, the riches of God's grace means not only quantity, but quality of grace. You might not have $1 million, but you could have one diamond worth $1 million, because there's certain value in it. And God's grace is of supreme value. It says in chapter 1, verse 6, that God's grace is glorious. The word glory means to have a deep worth, a weightiness of worth. And God's grace is worth 10,000 times more than all that this world offers. Because nothing else can free us from our sin, and shame, and guilt, and death, and hell. Nothing. And nothing else can free us so that we can have access into God's presence. Nothing we do, nothing anybody else does, nothing we give, nothing we say, nothing else can grant us access into his presence. Welcomed as children who have an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance, sharing in his glory forever. God's grace does that. These are the riches of his grace. And God is pleased, even excited, to give us these riches, to bless us with these things. And so, friends, God's grace is better than life. But herein lies the problem. And comes the negative part of the answer as to why we need this letter. Too often, we don't live like this is true. We don't live like God's grace is better than life. We all have trouble at times believing this, don't we? We need this letter about the riches of God's grace because we do not value his grace nor pursue the riches that flow from his grace as we should. We don't. And so we need this. So you could put it this way. We need this letter not only because it's about the riches of God's grace, but because it's about the untreasured riches of God's grace in Christ. The untreasured. It is a treasure, but we don't treasure it. It is valuable, but we don't always see the value. It is beautiful, but we don't always see its beauty. We need its letter because it is about the untreasured riches of God's grace. And because this letter is meant to actually help us receive and to treasure God's grace and the riches of them more and more. Look at chapter 1, verse 2 again. Grace to you. He's saying, somewhat of a common greeting for Paul, but he's actually, it fits with every one of his letters, especially because he's saying, in my writing this letter to you, I am sending you grace. It comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's coming through my letter. Grace is coming to you when you read it, when you hear it, when you take it up. My grace comes to you through this. And we treasure it more because grace is to you. Well, to who? To the church. Grace to the church. Now, the book of Ephesians is broken up into two main sections. The first is chapters 1 through 3, where it's the foundational doctrine, it's the teaching, the truth that is explained and expounded upon so that we can somehow learn to treasure the riches of God's grace and all that Jesus is and all that he has done. But then the second part is more practical. It's chapters 4, 5, and 6. And it's how you work out from the foundation of this treasured riches of God's grace. What do you do in response? How do you live? How should you live? And how should we as the church live? Because really, the first section is about the riches of God's grace to the church. And the second section is about the riches of God's grace working in the church. When it's worked out in our lives, when we're treasuring the riches of God's grace, what does that do among us? What does that do in our hearts, and what does that do for us as a body, and then what does it do through the church to the world around us? But here, first, it's the riches of God's grace, the untreasured riches of God's grace to the church. But that's not actually what he says. He doesn't say to the church. How does he identify the recipients of this letter? In verse 1, he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints. He calls them saints and faithful ones. How does that strike you? What do you think when you hear the word saint? I think many people have some messed up views of what a saint is. For some, they think it's just too spiritual for them. I mean, I could never be a saint because you have to be this. To be a saint means you belong to a special class of Christians and you're really close to God's heart because you have a deep spirituality and a connection with God, and there's a fellowship where God receives you in close to him like he does with no one else. And that just can't be me. Well, if that's how you think this morning, then your problem is not so much you have a lack of understanding of what it means to be a saint, although that's true, but more your problem is that you have a lack of treasuring the riches of God's grace. And what I mean is this: if you do not treasure the riches of God's grace as you should, then you will doubt that he would ever be willing to bring you close into this real fellowship with him who is the holy God, the one and only majestic one. But what does Paul say? Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And so God's grace in Christ turns condemned sinners into cleansed saints who have peace with God. This is some of the riches of his grace. It turns condemned sinners into cleansed saints who have peace with God. In chapter 1, verse 7, it says that we are forgiven by God. In chapter 2, 16 and 17, it says we are reconciled to God. In chapter 1, verse 5, it says we are adopted by God as his children, which is why Paul says here, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Hold up. Paul, the great apostle, who if anybody was set in a class by himself, it's St. Paul. And he says, he is not my Father, he's our Father. Have you ever stopped and think, just to think, you are on the same plane, on the same closeness to God's heart as Paul? As any one of the prophets, any one of the apostles, any one of the great heroes of the faith throughout history and throughout the Bible, he says, he is our Father. Peace. Being reconciled, adopted as his child. These are the riches of God's grace. And we treasure God and we treasure his grace when we believe that he not only can, but is willing to forgive us completely. The riches of his grace are treasured by us when we believe that he is eager and desiring to be reconciled with us. We must believe that he delights to receive such sinners as us fully into his arms of grace. And if you are, by faith in Christ, a forgiven and reconciled child of God, being adopted by him as your father, then you are a saint. You are in that special class. You are brought close to the heart of God. You are set apart as special to him. You are cleansed and consecrated to God, belonging wholly to him. And this is all of his grace. So we should treasure these all too often untreasured riches of his grace, because that's what he's after for us. That's what this letter is about. That's what we should be about. That's what we should be after. Maybe somewhat connected, but a little different. A little differently. You have a different view of what it means to be a saint. And you think, well, I could never be a saint because they're too righteous for me. I mean, we even say this in common language. Oh man, that lady, she's so sweet. She's always doing things that are kind and sacrificial. She's a saint. Never does anything wrong. Would never hurt a fly. We think that to be a saint, you have to be perfect, or at least nearly perfect. Better than everybody else. Better than most. And maybe you admire those people, but you can't relate to them. Or maybe you say, maybe I admire them, but I also find it exhausting. It just seems overwhelming to try to do that. To cross every T, to dot every I, to always stay in line, to never step out of place. That's just, oh man, it's exhausting to have to be that righteous all the time. I couldn't be a saint. In fact, I don't really want to be. It seems overwhelming, maybe even boring. Never having any fun, never being able to let up. Always saying no. See, the issue here, though, is if we don't treasure the riches of God's grace as we should, then it may be that we will doubt that we could ever be saints who are faithful in Christ. To be faithful, to be consistent, to always be, to be what God calls me to be, I couldn't be a faithful one. We think that living a righteous life is too unattainable for people like us. That's not humility. That's doubt. That is doubting the power of God's grace to radically transform us. I'm not saying that being faithful here means being perfect. Not perfection, as they say, but it's turning toward him and going in the right direction. It's pursuing him. It's following him. It's trusting him. It's obeying him. It's living a life that is marked by that. Otherwise, we are doubting the power of God's grace. Maybe perhaps for you are struggling with some particular sin over and over and over and over again. Maybe in your own life, your own heart, your own mind. Maybe it's with your children or your spouse, other family members, coworkers. You have this thing where you're constantly failing, and maybe the issue is that you're not treasuring the riches of God's grace enough. Maybe you aren't believing the glorious promises that God says are yours by faith in his Son. And it's affecting how you live or how you don't live. Maybe that's what led you into the sin in the first place. Or maybe it's just what keeps you there, wallowing in self-pity and shame. But what does Paul say? Grace to you and peace from God. Because grace turns sinning saints into ever more faithful saints because they have peace with God. Grace turns sinning saints into ever more faithful saints because they have peace with God. And by its very definition, grace means that we can't and we don't have to try to earn favor from God. We shouldn't seek to be faithful enough for God to be gracious to us. That doesn't make any sense. I'm gracious to you, so now you can be faithful. So we should seek to be faithful because we already have peace with God. I'm not trying to earn it. He's for us in a committed and generous way because of his grace in Christ. As saints, we are the blessed children of God, our Father. This is our privileged position before God by his grace. And the same grace, we are called to be faithful ones to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our obedient practice as saints, as children of the Father. Children are taught to obey. We are to be faithful to the Lord because of His grace. You hear? Because of His grace. Because of the peace we have. And we are to be faithful so that as to receive more and more of the riches of God's grace. So because we have the full riches of God's grace promised to us, we know that there's enough grace. There is enough grace to help us to be more faithful. There is enough grace to help us to stop being faithless. There's enough grace to help us out of our besetting sins. There is enough grace. There is a riches of grace. We know that there's enough grace. Excuse me, more than enough grace for God and for us to be patient. Be patient as we are slow growing. We are growing. And this takes time. It's a process. And God knows that. And He says, my grace is sufficient for you on this journey before you get there. So there's enough grace to help lead you to humble repentance with a glad-hearted hope that even when we are not faithful, as we should be, there is forgiveness, there is acceptance, there is peace because of that grace. So we should learn to treasure the riches of God's grace in Christ by trusting His promise to be gracious to us, gracious enough to change us and to sanctify us and to accept us along the way because of what He's done in Jesus. There's enough grace to make us faithful ones in Christ. We must believe that. But these riches of God's grace that Paul speaks of in Ephesians are not just for us as individuals. It's not just grace for me and there's grace for you, but it's grace for us as a body. It's for us as a church. So the riches of God's grace not only comes to the church, but works in and flows through the church. This grace is for the new community in Christ. So when we treasure the riches of God's grace individually, we will live differently with each other and for each other in the church. And we will live differently with and for each other and with and for the world around us. So grace turns sinning saints not only into more faithful saints, but who are more faithful saints who have peace with others. We have peace with God, and then we can live more faithfully to have peace with others. That is, we are serving Christ as the head of the body. And we are serving others in the body, in unity and with love, and serving others outside of the body by sharing the gospel of peace. You notice what it says here in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father, that is, we are saints accepted as His children. That's our position before God. Declared innocent and righteous in His sight. And yet we are also given grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are children and yet we are servants. We have a Father and yet we have a Master. We are called to be His and then we are called to live like that. We treasure the riches of God's grace in Christ, working in the church and flowing through the church in three particular ways. Here's how we see this working out when we are treasuring the riches of God's grace as a church. Number one, we will enjoy the possession of peace we have in the church. There is an objective unity that all believers have, that every Christian shares. There's a unity that we have. In chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Even when we're not like each other, even when we have seemingly very little in common, if we have Christ in common, there is a unity, an objective reality that we are family, brothers and sisters in Christ. I was talking, to Caden Whitehill on Friday about how marriage is dying. Marriage is dying in America in a lot of different ways because a lot of people more and more are choosing to not get married, just to cohabitate. The definition of marriage is being radically transformed before our eyes. And even in some things that we thought were just always sacred institutions and that we could have in common with the community around us is becoming less and less so. There seems to be less and less of a real demarcation, a real lack of unity with a Christian and the world around him. That there is a stark contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. It reminds us that we need the kingdom of Christ, where there are brothers and sisters who believe, brothers and sisters in Christ who love and who value Jesus Christ and want to be faithful to him and to his word. We need the church. We need to enjoy the possession of peace that we have and this unity we have, because it is not found in the world. But number two, if we are treasuring the riches of God's grace as a body, as a church, then we will enter into the pursuit of peace in the church. That is, we won't just have the objective reality of, yes, we have a unification, but we want to pursue that. We want to promote and foster that unity and that peace. In chapter 4, verse 3 of Ephesians, Paul says, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is practical unity. This is practical love in the body, in the church. This is the working of God, the riches of God's grace working in the church when we live and pursue this unity, fight for it. So maybe that means that you need to forgive. Maybe that means you need to confess. Maybe it means that you need to confront other people. Or you need to repent of your sins, because there can be no reconciliation without this repentance. Maybe it means you need to pray. Pray for other people. Pray for your own heart. We need to fight for this peace, pursue it in the church. And number three, when we are treasuring the riches of God's grace in the church, it will work its way out flowing through the church, and we will engage in the proclamation of peace through the church to the world. In Ephesians 6:15, Paul says that we need to put on shoes. So we are ready, the shoes of the gospel of peace, ready to share this good news. At our covenant members gathering just a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how our strategy for reaching those who are lost, reaching those who don't know and don't love, don't trust in Jesus Christ. It's not that they would just all come here and welcome him here, more and more here. Now, we love when, if you're here this morning, you're not trusting in Christ, we're glad you're here. We want people to be here. But we know that's not our primary focus. What we want to do is say, we want to raise up our people, equip them, encourage them, and send them out and say, just like Jesus sent out the Apostle Paul, he sends out us and says, you have a message. If you've been reconciled, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if you are a new creation, then you have a new mission. If you have been reconciled, then you have the ministry of reconciliation. And that ministry revolves around the message of reconciliation. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of peace, Paul says. So we are to share it and go out. We need to be praying for hearts and for opportunities and boldness and wisdom and love to share this gospel of peace, because, church, there is no peace in this world. People don't have peace in their hearts. They don't have peace in their relationships. And you know why? Because they have no peace with their Creator, with their God. And we have the message that would reconcile them to God, God making his appeal through us. So if we are treasuring the riches of God's grace, they will show itself out by working through us to the world around us, bringing this message of peace. I want to come back around real quick just to, there's one more, I think, common understanding or misunderstanding of what it means to be a saint. And often it's found in Protestant evangelical churches just like this one, where a Christian has a right understanding of what it means to be a saint. Well, they are ones who are declared holy, righteous, innocent in God's sight because they're trusting in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, his death on the cross, and his righteousness for them. But it's kind of underwhelming. I'm a saint by God's grace, but that's all done. It's kind of like in the movie The Incredibles, where the villain says, I'm going to make everybody have superpowers, because when everybody is super, no one will be. When everybody's special, no one will be. And so we kind of think, well, all Christians are saints, so is it really that big of a deal? Instead of saying, like, Paul is so close to God's heart and we are like that, we go, oh, Paul's just like us, a saint. And we think, eh. And what ends up happening is that we don't really feel the urgent need, the constant and urgent need for his grace daily. That we need his grace every hour. We no longer feel that it's a wonderful blessing that he is given us grace. We don't see it that valuable of his riches. Let me ask you, what does your heart do when you hear Paul say, grace to you? Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that do? If we no longer feel the great need for God's grace, if we no longer yearn for more of the riches of God's grace, if we no longer hope in one day possessing the fullness of the glorious riches of our inheritance according to God's grace, then it is because we do not treasure the riches of God's grace as we should. May we not leave the riches of God's grace untreasured. Well, how do we keep from that? How do we treasure the riches of God's grace? We focus on Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, it says that the riches of God's glorious grace are the riches of Christ. They're the riches found in him. The riches come from him because of who he is, what he has done. Remember, the title of our whole sermon series is The Riches of God's Grace in Christ. Jesus is the central figure of Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians. And surely Jesus is the central focus of the riches of God's grace. Grace, God's grace, only comes to us in Jesus Christ. We are only saints in Christ. We are only faithful in Christ. Peace is only found in Christ. And the church, to, in, and through which these riches of God's grace flows, the church, the new community, is in Christ, or it doesn't exist. The only way you get grace is by being a part of the church. And the only way you get that is by being in Christ. Outside of Christ, we are impoverished sinners. No riches, no grace. The riches of God's grace come only in Christ because he himself is the fullness of these riches. We need him. We must treasure Christ. In order to do this, we must be found in Christ. Well, how are you found in Christ? How do we get to be in Christ? It's only by faith. It's only by faith. We enter in and we remain in Christ by believing in all that he is and all that he has done. That he is the only sinless one to ever be born. And he's the only one who perfectly fulfilled the law of God in its entirety. The only one who who lived a holy life, obeying the Father, and then sacrificially dying as a substitute on the cross for other sinners, for sinners like us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that in him we might have the riches of God's grace in righteousness, in peace with God, in growing in faithfulness, in the hope of heaven and the glorious inheritance we have. All of this comes by trusting in Jesus. Then when we can't earn it, but he could. We must believe that the riches of God's grace come to us only in and because of Jesus alone, by faith alone. So this morning, as we do every week, as we come to partake of communion together, sharing in this communion meal, the Lord's Supper, if you are not trusting in Christ, if you don't know whether or not you are in Jesus, this communion meal isn't for you, not yet. But instead of coming up to partake of communion, you can come up and I'll be here in front of the stage. And you can just come and say, I'm not sure. I don't think I'm in Christ. I'm not even sure I know what that means. Then I will be glad to pray with you. Maybe you can go in the back and there'll be a pastor in the back who could pray with you there. But this morning, if you are trusting in Jesus, if you know that all the riches of God's grace that you yearn for are found only in him, by faith in him, then you can come and you've had your faith affirmed by other Christians in baptism, then you can come in just a moment to one of these tables and tear off a piece of bread that represents the body of Christ broken for sin and dip it into the juice. It represents his blood poured out for sinners like us. Go back to your seat. You can take it by yourself, with your family, by others around you. Take it trusting in Christ, praising him, rejoicing in him, that all the riches of God's grace are yours in Christ. Pray with me, please. Thank you, Jesus, for purchasing by your life and by your death every ounce of all of the riches of God's grace. Thank you, Jesus, for being more powerful, and your grace being bigger and better, more valuable than our sin or anything this world offers. Pray that you would continue to work in us, that we would treasure you and give you all the glory for it. All the glory for your gifts of grace. We are poor without you, but with you we have a glorious inheritance that no other riches can compare to. We thank you, Jesus, for this. In your name we pray. Amen.